Okay, we come to Roman numeral 4 here under the general character of the Apostolic Fathers, which I have entitled An Unconscious Adulteration of the Gospel Resulting in Incipient Catholicism. Now, I don't always use the word Catholicism in a negative way in early church history. Sometimes the old Catholic Church is just a reference to the church, for instance, before the time of the Nicene Council. But here I really mean incipient, what we know as Roman Catholicism. Okay? What were the sources of this unconscious adulteration? And I want to talk about that in a second, but it just appears to me, you know what the word incipient means? It means seed-like. We're not talking about full-blown Roman Catholicism. Sometimes students ask me, when did the Roman Catholic Church start? In the 2nd century? In the 16th century? Sometime in between? Because it's a centuries-long, millennia-long development, okay? And it's really almost impossible to answer a question like that. What I'm about to show you is that there were seeds present in the 2nd century. What were its sources? Well, first source was Greek moralizing. The Christians resisted intensely, successfully, immoral heathenism. But they did not as easily resist moral heathenism of the Greek philosophers. And then Oriental theorizing. While the moralizing of the Greeks came into the church more or less consciously, Oriental theorizing affected in spite of fierce opposition. Ignatius, for instance, emphasizes the authority of the bishop against Gnostic heresy and constantly warns against this. And yet he begins to speak of the Christian sacraments in quite well, Oriental categories, realistic categories. At these meetings, you should heed the bishop and presbytery attentively. Notice the distinction there between bishop and presbytery? And break one loaf, which is the medicine of immortality, and the antidote which wards off death but yields continuous life in union with Jesus Christ. Well, we have to swallow really hard and do a lot of explaining and mentally before we would be able to say something like that. It's possible to put a Orthodox Protestant interpretation on it, but it's kind of, you have to swallow hard, don't you, to read something like that. Second Clement is a sermon directed against Gnostic heresy, but which itself reflects Gnostic modes of thought. So, my brothers, by doing the will of God and our Father, we shall belong to the first church, the spiritual one, which was created before the sun and the moon. What? But if we fail to do the Lord's will, that passage of Scripture will apply to us, which says, my house has become a robber's den. So then, we must choose to belong to the church of life in order to be saved. I do not suppose that you are ignorant that the living church is the body of Christ. For Scripture says, God made man male and female. The male is Christ. The female is the church. The Bible, moreover, and the apostles say that the church is not limited to the present, but existed from the beginning. For it was spiritual, as was our Jesus, and was made manifest in the last days to save us. Indeed, the church, which is spiritual, was made manifest in the flesh of Christ, and so indicates to us that if any of us guard it in the flesh and do not corrupt it, he will get it in return by the Holy Spirit. For this flesh is the antitype of the Spirit. Consequently, no one who has corrupted the antitype will share in the reality. This is what it means, brothers. Guard the flesh so that you may share in the Spirit. Now, if we say that the church is the flesh and the Christ is the Spirit, then he who does violence to the flesh does violence to the church. Such a person, then, will not share in the Spirit, which is Christ. The flesh is able to share in so great a life and immortality because the Holy Spirit cleaves to it. Nor can one express or tell what things the Lord has prepared for his chosen ones. Well, I don't know, that's this kind of really dramatic, kind of somewhat allegorical kind of language. You can justify a lot of it from the New Testament, but it just kind of strikes you strange, doesn't it? The church doggedly resisted the Oriental denial of the incarnation and bodily resurrection, but it imperceptibly began to think in Oriental categories of thought. Not just certain doctrines of the Oriental theorists were false, but even the categories in which they thought. Oriental theorizing had infected the very intellectual air the Christians breathed. Thus, baptism, the Lord's table, became mysteries. And once that happened, since everything in Christian must be better, greater, and more tremendous mysteries than those of the Oriental cults. Thus, a realism developed concerning their efficacy and nature, which, while intentioned, was thoroughly alien to Christianity. It's important to observe how our intellectual environment affects our thinking in subtly but clearly anti-Christian ways. But because it's our environment, we don't notice. We have great need to try the spirits, as the apostle said. Characteristics of this unconscious adulteration. Now, remember, I'm saying incipient. I'm not saying these things are full-blown. I'm just saying that they seem like preliminary developments on the way to Roman Catholicism. And the first thing I want to talk about is sacramentalism. Ignatius may manifest incipient sacramentalism in these words. They hold aloof from the Eucharist and from first services of prayer, because they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which in his goodness the Father raised from the dead. Okay, well, again, we can interpret that symbolically, but we wonder exactly what Ignatius is thinking. By the way, it's interesting here. Did you catch in Needham? I hope you've read this and didn't miss this. The association with the Eucharist and services of prayer. This is an association we catch other places in early Christian liturgy, that there was the service of the word that had to do with the reading and exposition of Scripture, and then there was the dismissal of non-Christians, and then there was the service of the upper room that had to do with the Lord's Supper and prayer. Interesting, and that seems to be reflected here in the association of the Eucharist with prayer. Needham's stuff on that, I think, is really good and very instructive. Hermas speaks as follows of the water of baptism. He refers to a great tower built upon the waters. This explanation follows. Hear then why the tower is built upon the waters. It is because your life has been and will be saved through water. Well, we react to that, but of course Peter talked about being saved through water, didn't he? Nonetheless, we wonder if Hermas has a Petrine understanding. The ceremonies surrounding baptism also betray the growing sacramentalist flavor of Christian thinking. Okay, so this is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points, and then baptize in running water. You weren't baptized in running water? I'm not sure you're really baptized. Well, no, he says it's all right. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot baptize in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water in the head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. And you must tell the one being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. Well, all of this may be what good ideas, but now this becoming, this is what you've got to do. And so you begin to get the accretion of ceremonies attaching themselves to the biblical ordinances. A second area where you can begin to see this drift towards an incipient Catholicism is in the area of penance and satisfaction. Penance and satisfaction. Again, the Shepherd of Hermas is the premier illustration here. Listen, he said, all who once suffered for the name of the Lord are honorable before God, and of all these the sins were remitted because they suffered for the name of the Son of God. And why their fruits are of various kinds, and some of them superior, listen. He's explaining an allegory that he's just told. All, he continued, who were brought before the authorities and were examined and did not deny but suffered cheerfully, these are held in great honor with God. These, the fruit, is superior. But all who are cowards and in doubt and who reasoned in their hearts whether they would deny or confess and yet suffered, of these the fruit is less, because that suggestion came into their hearts, for that suggestion that a servant should deny his Lord is evil. Have a care, therefore, ye who are planning such things, lest that suggestion remain in your hearts, and ye perish unto God. And ye who suffer for his name ought to glorify God because he deemed you worthy to bear his name, that all your sins might be healed. Therefore, rather deem yourselves happy, and think that ye have done a great thing if any of you suffer on account of God. The Lord bestows upon you life, and ye do not understand, for your sins were heavy. But if you had not suffered for the name of the Lord, ye would have died to God on account of your sins. Okay, that's interesting. Look at Second Clement as well. So, brothers, since we have been given no small opportunity to repent, let us take the occasion to turn to God who has called us, while we still have one to accept us. For if we renounce these pleasures and master our souls by avoiding their evil lusts, we shall share in Jesus' mercy. Understand that the day of judgment is already on its way like a furnace ablaze, and the powers of heaven will dissolve, and the whole earth will be like lead melting in fire. Then men's secret and overt actions will be made clear. Charity, then, like repentance from sin, is a good thing. But fasting is better than prayer, and charity than both. Love covers a multitude of sins, and prayer, arising from a good conscience, rescues from death. Blessed is everyone who abounds in these things, for charity lightens sin. And we say to ourselves, what's he mean by that? Look at the words of the Didache as well. Do not be one who holds out his hand to take, but shuts it when it comes to giving. Well, that's good advice, right? If your labor has brought you earnings, pay a ransom for your sins. Whoa. Do not hesitate to give, and do, and not give with a bad grace, for you discover who he is that pays you back a reward with a good grace. But we swallow hard when we hear that giving alms is paying a ransom for our sins, right? There's also incipient asceticism. The Didache contains these words, "See that no one leads you astray from this way of teaching, since such a one's teaching is godless. If you can bear the Lord's full yoke, you'll be perfect. But if you cannot, then do what you can." Say, what is that about? Well, I think it's the first, at least incipient, reflection of what were called the Councils of Perfection. These councils, the Councils of Perfection, were councils to celibacy and poverty. Notice they're called councils. They weren't commands. But nonetheless, quoting the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have and come follow me. Quoting 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's counsel that they should remain as he is, that is to say, celibate. These councils of perfection were later celebrated and popularized by Origen and Tertullian. So this is what they're talking about. So Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7 are taken as councils of perfection for the really elite Christians. You don't have to do them to be saved, but you're really a much better Christian if you do them, okay? So there's a kind of asceticism creep here. And then there's supererogation as well, at least incipiently. Shepherd of Hermas, again, one of the favorite villains in this matter. I said to him, "Sir, I do not see the meaning of these similitudes, nor am I able to comprehend them unless you explain them to me." "I will explain them all to you," he said, "and whatever I shall mention in the course of our conversations, I will show you. Keep the commandments of the Lord, and you will be approved, inscribed among the number of those who observe his commands. And if you do any good beyond what is commanded by God, you will gain for yourself more abundant glory, and will be more honored by God than you would otherwise be. If therefore in keeping the commandments of God you do, in addition, these services, you'll have joy if you observe them according to my command. If you do any good beyond what is commanded by God," let's see, what would the Puritans say about that? What would Calvin and Luther say about that? There's also some incipient steps down the road toward episcopacy and the primacy of Rome. The development of episcopacy is going to be covered separately in the section on church government. And so I won't say a lot about it here. But in Ignatius, there are the seed ideas out of which sprung the later system, especially the distinction between the bishops and the presbyters. Of the primacy of Rome, there's nothing even in incipient form. Clement of Rome's brotherly exhortation to Corinth is an interesting, we might call a foreshadowing of later claims, but he claims no particular authority over the church at Corinth except that of a brother. And so what you have reflected in Clement's epistle to the Corinthians is more like a big brotherly responsibility than any kind of real authority. And then there is legalism. This is reflected in its incipient stages in some of the earlier references. The Didache cited above reflects the beginning of extra-biblical ceremonies surrounding baptism. And the Shepherd of Hermas, again, reflects a distinction. Well, it looks like a distinction between mortal and venial sins. Seberg says, although Hermas and other connections by no means regard sin as consisting merely in outward works, but includes in it inward desire, yet of repentance he can say, for he that hath sinned is conscious that he hath done evil in the sight of the Lord, and his deed that he has done comes into his heart, and he repents, and no more does evil, but does good most abundantly, and humbles his soul, and afflicts it because he has sinned. But it is not held that he whose sins have been forgiven can thereafter live without sin. The shepherd himself, since his conversion, remains liable to many moral faults, and the righteous as well as the wicked must, after every transgression, take refuge to the Lord. Hermas does not venture to condemn to death the man who, after hearing the call to repentance, shall sin under pressure of temptation. He has in mind such sins as affect a surrender of the moral power of the gospel, a complete corruption. He is thinking of apostasy, which is to be followed by a new conversion. Accordingly, repentance is like conversion. If you turn to the Lord with your whole heart, work righteousness the remaining days of your life, and serve him strictly according to his will, he will heal your former sins. This is the starting point of the Catholic discrimination between venial and mortal sins. The error lies not really in the general idea of repentance, but in an underestimate of minor sins. But the chief defection from the biblical standard lies in the failure to understand grace as the forgiveness of sins extending continuously throughout the whole life, hence the moralism of Hermas. Hermas also has clear Pelagianizing tendencies in his doctrine of apostasy from grace. Those souls, sir, that were rejected, I inquired, on what account were they rejected? For they passed through the gate, were placed by the hands of the virgins in the building of the tower. Since you take an interest in everything, he replied, and examined minutely, hear about the stones that were rejected. These all, he said, received the name of God, and they received also the strength of these virgins. Having received them, these spirits, they were made strong, were with the servants of God, and theirs was one spirit, one body, and one clothing, for they have the same mind and wrought righteousness. After a certain time over, they were persuaded by the women, whom you saw clothed in black, and having their shoulders exposed and their hair disheveled, and beautiful in appearance. Having seen these women, they desired to have them, and clothed themselves with their strength, and put off the strength of the virgins. These accordingly were rejected from the house of God, and were given over to these women. But they were not deceived by the beauty of these women, but they who are not deceived by the beauty of these women remained in the house of God. You have, he said, the explanation of those who were rejected. Restore to him, therefore, a spirit sound as ye received it, for when you have given to a fuller a new garment, desire to receive it back and tire at the end. If then the fuller return to you a torn garment, will you take it from him, and not rather be angry and abuse him, saying, I gave you a garment that was entire, why have you rent it, and made it useless, so that it can be of no use on account of the rent which you have made in it? Would you not say all this to the fuller about the rent which you found in your garment, if there, for you grieve about your garment and complain because you have not received it entire? What do you think the Lord will do to you, who gave you a sound spirit, which you have rendered altogether useless, so that it can be of no service to its possessor? For its use began to be unprofitable, saying it was corrupted by you. Will not the Lord, therefore, because of the conduct of yours regarding his spirit, act in the same way and deliver you over to death? Well, that sounds fairly semi-Pelagian or Pelagian, doesn't it? Hermas also manifests Pelagian tendencies in his reference to the innocence of infants, which he implies some Christians can attain. Here he says, and they who believe from the 12th mountain, which is white, are the following. They are as infant children in whose hearts no evil originates. Nor did they know what wickedness is, but always remained as children. Such accordingly, without doubt, dwell in the kingdom of God, because they defile to nothing the commandments of God, but they remain like children all the days of their life in the same mind. All of you, then, who shall remain steadfast and be as children without doing evil, will be more honored than all who have been previously mentioned, for all infants are honorable before God, and are the first persons with him. Blessed, then, are ye who put away wickedness from yourselves and put on innocence. As the first of all will you live unto God. Wow. The Didache unconsciously manifests an externalism often associated with legalism. Now, this is one of my favorite statements. It just rings in my ears, and it kind of epitomizes everything we've been saying. Referring to Jesus' warning in the Gospels not to fast as the hypocrites do, here's his comment on that. Your fast must not be identical with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Oh, that's what Jesus meant. Now I understand. Well, you see the problem. The kind of veneration for the teaching of Jesus and yet serious misunderstanding of the whole issue. Well, conclusions are these. We have to speak of the supernatural character of the scriptures of the apostles. I think I've convinced you now, haven't I, how different the apostles and the New Testament are from the apostolic fathers. And this is strikingly deduced by Cunningham. The striking contrast, this is William Cunningham's Historical Theology, well worth reading. The striking contrast between the writings of the apostles and their immediate successors has been often remarked and should never be overlooked or forgotten. Neander's observation upon this subject is this. A phenomenon singular in its kind is the striking difference between the writings of the apostles and the writings of the apostolic fathers, who were so nearly their contemporaries. In other cases, transitions are wont to be gradual, but in this instance we observe a sudden change. There are here no gentle gradations, but all at once an abrupt transition from one style of language to another. A phenomenon which should lead us to acknowledge the fact of a special agency of the divine spirit in the souls of the apostles. Good point. Great point. B. The speed of early decline from the plane of apostolic thought. The church's apprehension of the teaching of apostles was not lost through a slow decline into the Middle Ages. Rather, there is a swift plummet into the simplistic thinking of the apostolic fathers. It's not a swift plummet into heresy or degradation. It's a swift plummet into simplicity, naivete, insensitivity. That's what we're talking about. But it is from that low point of understanding, out of which error quickly developed, the church has only through immense pains and conflict with error through the centuries been gradually raised by the work of the Spirit. Thus the thought of the apostolic fathers is not only a bit lower, but a great deal lower than the apostles. This brings us to the third conclusion. But here's what I'm saying. Here's the clip phenomena. To the simplicity, okay? Lack of understanding, okay? That's what happens. In the apostolic fathers. We're not calling them heretics. We're just saying there was just a lack of understanding, apprehension, comprehension. Devotion, yes. Comprehension, no. And it was out of this, it was from this point, okay, that on the one hand, the development of doctrine started, and why there had to be a development of doctrine, and on the other hand, the development of error began. This was the starting point for the development of doctrine in the church. It was also the starting point for the development of error in the church. That simplicity needed either to grow and develop in a positive direction in terms of its appreciation of what the apostles taught, or there would be degeneration. Okay? So development or degeneration took place from this starting point of the simplicity of the apostolic fathers. I use the term simplicity because I mean by it both the fact that they were naive and simple in the sense of the book of Proverbs to some degree, but also in the sense that They were just immature in their understanding. And I think that's a very important thing to understand if you're going to appreciate the history of doctrine in the church and the development of doctrine in the church. Third thing, the uselessness of the apostolic fathers as authoritative guides. Here Cunningham again. Such are the apostolical fathers and such their writings in as far as God has been pleased to preserve them and to afford us the means of distinguishing them. And I think this brief survey of them must be quite sufficient to show the truth of the two positions which I laid down in introducing this topic. First, that we have no certain information, nothing on which we can rely with confidence as a mere question of evidence as to what the inspired apostles taught and ordained, except what is contained in the canonical scriptures. And secondly, that there are no men except the authors of the inspired books of scripture to whom there is any plausible pretense for calling upon us to look up as guides or oracles. It was manifestly, as the result proves, not the purpose of God to convey to us through the instrumentality of the immediate successors of the apostles any important information as to the substance of the revelation which he made to man, in addition to what, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been embodied in the sacred scriptures and has, in his good providence, been preserved pure and uncorrupted. The apostolical fathers hold an important place as witnesses to the genuineness, authenticity, and integrity of the scriptures, but this is their principal value. There is much about them, both in their character and their writings, which is fitted to confirm our faith in the divine origin of Christianity and the divine authority of the scriptures, but there's nothing about them that should tempt us to take them instead of, or even in addition to, the evangelists and apostles as our guides. They exhibit a beautiful manifestation of the practical operation of Christian principle, and especially of ardent love to the Savior and entire devotedness to his service, which is well fitted to impress our minds and to constrain us to imitation, but there is also not a little about them fitted to remind us that we must be followers of them only as they were of Christ, and that it is only the Word of God that is fitted to make us perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well said by Cunningham. And if the earliest apostolic fathers are no oracles and guides, how can the later early church fathers be any better? They're only better in the sense that they reflect some development of doctrine, but they cannot be better in the sense of standing closer to the apostles if the apostolic fathers are not to be made authorities. How much less can the later fathers be made them, right? Now, illustration of this is provided by Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians. This letter most closely parallels the thought of apostolic literature of any of the apostolic fathers. If any book outside the New Testament could be argued to be authoritative, it's this. Its author is, in all likelihood, the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3, the fellow worker of Paul. It was, in fact, frequently included in early lists of New Testament books. But even here, the contrast with the apostles is apparent, as I'll show you in the discussion of the canon. Clement doesn't claim to be an apostle. In fact, claims exactly the opposite. So any including of Clement in the canon is debunked by that alone. But listen to what he says and see if you can't see an illustration of what Cunningham is saying. Let us consider, dear friends, how the Master continually points out to us that there will be a future resurrection. Of this he made the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, the first fruits by raising him from the dead. Let us take note, dear friends, of the resurrection at the natural seasons. Day and night demonstrate resurrection. Night passes and day comes. Day departs and night returns. Take the crops as examples. How and in what way is the seeding done? The sower goes out and casts each of his seeds in the ground. When they fall on the ground, they are dry and bare and they decay. But then the marvelous providence of the Master resurrects them from their decay, and from a single seed many grow and bear fruit. We say, yeah, okay, that's great. That's good stuff. I mean, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes. But Paul didn't say the following. Let us note the remarkable token which comes from the east, from the neighborhood, that is, of Arabia. There is a bird which is called the phoenix. It is the only one of its kind, lives 500 years. The time for its departure and death draws near. It makes a burial nest for itself from frankincense, myrrh, and other spices, and when the time is up, it gets into it and dies. From its decaying flesh, a worm is produced, which is nourished by the secretions of the dead creature and grows wings. When it is full-fledged, it takes up the burial nest containing the bones of its predecessor, manages to carry them all away from Arabia to the Egyptian city called Heliopolis, and in broad daylight, so that everyone can see it, lights us at the altar of the sun and puts them down there, and so starts home again. Priests then look up their dated records and discover it has come after a lapse of 500 years. Shall we then imagine that it is something great and surprising if the Creator of the universe raises up those who have served him in holiness and in the assurance, born of a good faith, when he uses a mere bird to illustrate the greatness of his promise? For he says somewhere, "And you shall raise me up, and I shall give you thanks, and I lay down and slept, I rose up because you are with me." And again, Job says, "And you will make this flesh of mine, which has endured all this, to rise up." Well, I mean, there you have it, you know. The phoenix, a perfect illustration of resurrection, and, you know, all utterly historical, as the priest in Egypt can tell you. Well, that's the difference between the apostles and the apostolic fathers. All right. We'll come next time to begin section 3 of our study of the apostolic fathers, their doctrinal significance. So, questions, ladies and gentlemen. It's difficult, let me just say this, to communicate when we're about these guys and be balanced, because I'm trying to communicate incipient problems that are in seed form, and they're not mature, and we can't attribute to them all the implications that were later developed in Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, for instance. But nonetheless, you can see the seeds there, and keeping it just seeds is what's important, and yet seeing the seeds is important. Questions? Okay. Well, we'll take a break and come back for a third lecture in about 10 minutes.